So looking at 1 John 5:13 to 21, and I've given it the title, Christians Know. Christians Know. Sometimes when you talk to people, you start to see patterns emerging. You know, you keep hearing people saying the same thing. And let me tell you of one of those things that over the years I just keep on hearing. For the last 20 years, I've regularly taken services in old people's homes, residential homes. And at the end of the service, you try and go round and talk to the residents and try and engage them in conversation related to what you've said. And sometimes, as a result of what I've been talking about in the sermon, I will ask as many residents as possible, are you going to heaven? Now, of course you get different answers, but over the course of 20 years, time and time again, so often that after a while you begin to almost anticipate the answer, because it seems to come up so regularly, you get the answer, I hope I will. So many of these dear old folk have a complete lack of confidence. They have absolutely no assurance that they are going to heaven. And yet, many of them, most of them probably, because they've chosen to come to a service, are religious people. They have a long life, if you chat to them, of church membership or chapel attendance. And yet they have no confidence that they would go to heaven when they die. Just a hope. It's linked, I'm pretty sure, to a feeling that this is the modest, humble answer. Because they're assuming that whether or not you go to heaven has got something to do with how well you've lived on earth. And of course, they think, no one could possibly be, or should possibly be, arrogant enough to assume that they have lived a good enough life to get to heaven. And so the result is a total lack of confidence, no assurance. Now the question I have to ask, because it comes from the passage this evening, is that Christianity? Is what they believe Christianity? Well, verse 13 says, this is obviously John, the apostle, writing, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So, whatever those people believe, whatever they've gathered from a lifetime of church attendance, a lifetime of chapel membership, I have to say it's not Christianity. According to the Bible, they've completely missed the point. The Apostle John says that Christians can know that they have eternal life, which includes the fact they will get to heaven. John is emphatic in this letter that Christians can know things, not just hope things. Know is arguably the key word in this last section of the letter. I tried to emphasize it as I read. Verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know. And verse 15, if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests. Verse 18, we know that everyone who has been born of God. Verse 19, we know that we are from God. And verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come. So this evening, can I ask you a question? Are you going to heaven? If you can't answer that question with a confident, I know I'm going to heaven, can I plant in your mind that maybe, whatever your background, however religious it's been, you have completely misunderstood what Christianity is all about? And look, this isn't just me being arrogant, because you know, when I go into those residential homes, well, I'm still younger than they are. I know I'm getting older, but I'm still far younger than them all. And they could say, what does that young man know about this? Don't take my word for it. Take John's word for it. I write these things to you, verse 13, who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. How can that be? How can you have this knowledge? Well, I've got 3 points this evening. And the first is, know that you have eternal life. Know that you have eternal life, verse 13. starts, "I write these things to you." What things? Well, this verse really is the summary verse of the whole letter. So John is almost certainly referring back at this point, not just to the immediate preceding verses, but the whole of the first 4.5 chapters. The whole point of his writing this letter was that his readers may know that they have eternal life. So, who is this certainty for? Well, he goes on, write these things to, quote, you who believe in the name of the Son of God. The people who John was writing to were being troubled by others who John, earlier in the letter, I'm not going to turn to all these cross-references, but 2 verse 22, if you're noting them down, John labels as liars or antichrist. They're false teachers. And in particular, these false teachers denied that Jesus really was God come in the flesh, was really the Son of God. They taught, it seems, it fits with the evidence, and we know later false teachers were teaching this, they taught that Jesus was just an ordinary man on whom some sort of divine influence came at his baptism. He was sort of zapped by God, so to speak. God came on him. And then he was the Christ. And then that influence, emanation from God, whatever it was, left him before he died on the cross. So it was just Jesus, this Galilean peasant who died on the cross. Real Christians, John says, believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Chapter 4, verse 2. From the moment of conception, right through his life, including through his death, resurrection, ascension, he's still the Son of God. Real Christians believe that the Son of God, John has said earlier in the letter, believe that the Son of God died on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins that turned away God's wrath from us. Just for instance, chapter 1 verse 7, where we read, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. Notice he's saying that blood that was shed on the cross, it was the blood of the Son of God, not just Jesus. Real Christians, in other words, believe the truth about who Jesus is. He's the Son of God, and always was and always will be, and he died on the cross. They believe the truth about what Jesus did so that we might be forgiven. God, the Son of God, shed his blood on the cross. But real Christians don't just believe about Jesus, the Son of God. Real Christians believe in, John says, the name of the Son of God. That is to say, they rely on him. There are numerous politicians who will be standing for election in May. I believe things about them, but sadly I don't believe in them. I don't trust them. There's a big difference between believing facts about people and believing in them. But Christians believe in Jesus, not just about him. We're relying on him for eternal life. And that is where the certainty comes from. A Christian is someone who is believing in the name of the Son of God. That means a Christian is someone who's not relying on themselves, not relying on what they've done, not relying on their religion, but relying on Jesus to get them to heaven. You see, if it depends on us, we haven't got a chance of eternal life. That is the irony. Coming back to those folks, those religious people I talk with in residential homes, most religious people assume that saying, "I hope I will get to heaven," is the humble answer. But actually, to say, "I hope I will get there," is an incredibly arrogant answer. Because if getting to heaven depends, even in the tiniest part, on us, then the right answer isn't that, "Well, I hope I'll get to heaven." The answer is, "I haven't got a hope. I certainly won't get to heaven." But if you're trusting in Jesus, then you could say, "Yes, I know I'm going to heaven." But how can I know if I'm really trusting in Jesus? How can I know if I'm really believing in the Son of God, or whether my mind's just playing tricks with me. Well, that's why John wrote the letter. Verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. The things that he wrote about, we've seen over the weeks, were three tests of genuine Christianity. First test, first question to ask is, do I hold fast to orthodox beliefs about Jesus? Do I believe that he was the Son of God? Do I believe that he died on the cross so that I might be forgiven? Second test, do I love my Christian brothers and sisters? In the sense, do I seek to help them regardless of the cost? Do I have a Christ-like love for them? Now, not a perfect love, or we'll all fail the test, but a genuine love nonetheless. And then the third test, do I consistently seek to obey God's commands? Not perfectly, again. But is it my consistent desire? Lord, you know, I know I keep failing, but Lord, you know I want to obey you. John is very clear that we aren't perfect this side of heaven, but he is very clear that Christians are changed people. And John says, look, if these things are in your life, if you pass those three tests, they are evidence that you have received eternal life. They don't save you. You're saved through trusting in Jesus. But they are evidence that you're saved. Just as if you can walk down the street, that doesn't mean, that isn't what gives you life. It's evidence that you are alive. So Christians know they have eternal life because it doesn't depend on them. It depends on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the evidence they're trusting in him shows in their beliefs, in their obedience, and their love. So, Christian, I can say, I know I am saved. I know I'm spiritually alive. Now, that's great, but then another question comes. Will I manage to keep it up? Will I manage to keep on obeying? Will I manage to keep on loving? Maybe I'll lose this spiritual life. I mean, I'm not perfect. I sin. What happens if some sin really gets control of me? Well, then the second thing John wants us to know that you will receive resurrection life. Know that you will receive resurrection life. In other words, that God will keep you going to the end. Verses 14 to 19. In verses 14 and 15, John turns to the topic of prayer, to the confidence that Christians have in prayer. But it seems that he isn't just interested in prayer in general, because then in verse 16, he turns to a very specific prayer. Prayer for a Christian brother or sister who has sinned. So let's try and follow through his argument. Verse 14, firstly. And this is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. If you have that basic confidence that, yes, I'm trusting in Jesus, I have eternal life, that I've been born in God's family as his child, then you have confidence to come to your Heavenly Father and to ask him for things. Just as any child with a loving father has confidence to come and ask for things. God will hear you. Now that doesn't mean, John stresses here, doesn't he, in verse 14, that he will give you everything you ask for. No, again, like a wise and loving human father, God knows full well that we might ask for things that aren't actually good for us, that aren't actually best for us. So God only promises, verse 14 tells us, to give us what is in accord with his perfectly wise, perfectly loving will. But there is a promise. If you ask according to his will, he not only hears you, but he gives you what you ask. Verse 15. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. That's a great incentive to study the Bible, to find out what God's will is, as far as it's revealed to us, and then to ask in accordance with what God says, this is my will. But there's one particular thing that we can know is God's will. Some things we don't know what God's will is. One thing we can know, and therefore one thing we will ask for. verse 16, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. One of the distinctive things about John's style of writing, all the Bible authors have their own styles, one of the things, distinctive things about John's writing is that he tends to introduce themes, sort of series of themes, and then he'll sort of weave them in together, show that they're interlocked, interrelated. You know, he'll come back to them. And so, for example, one of the themes he's emphasised in this letter is that Christians love one another. But another theme he's taught us about is that Christians have confidence in prayer. And now he weaves together that theme of love and prayer. And he says, look, if you love your brothers and sisters, you'll pray for them. You won't be selfish in your prayers. Your prayers won't be a long list of, Lord, I need this, I need that, do this for me, do that for me. You'll pray for your brothers and sisters. So, for instance, in the Lord's Prayer, just to reflect this, Jesus taught us, Matthew 6, 9 and 12, he taught us to pray, our Father in heaven, forgive us our debts. Not, my Father in heaven, forgive me my debts. You know, we're to think of others in prayer, not just ourselves. So John says, when we see another Christian stumbling into sin, we won't just sit there, terrible, no, I wouldn't do that. No, we'll pray for them. We'll ask God to forgive them and to restore them and to ensure that they get to heaven, that they're given resurrection life. So verse 16, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. But a question arises, what's this stuff about sins not leading to death? And then it goes on at the end of the verse, doesn't it? There is a sin that leads to death. Now, what's that? What's this stuff? Sins not leading to death, sins leading to death. Well, it might not surprise you to know that this is one verse that Christians have struggled with down the centuries to understand, and there have been many different attempts to understand it and many suggestions of how to interpret it. I haven't got the time, and I don't think it would be helpful to list all the suggestions. Ask me afterwards if you want to know some of the others. Not that they're all terribly edifying. The explanation I found most convincing tries to look for clues in John's letter for interpreting the verse. And in the letter, the sins that John has been most concerned about have been the sins of those who have gone out from the church because they don't believe the truth about Jesus anymore. You can see that in the second half of chapter 2. They've resisted the testimony that Jesus is the Son of God come in the flesh, and the testimony that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died on the cross for our sins, the earlier stuff in chapter 5. So it seems likely that the sin that leads to death is a refusal to believe God's testimony about who Jesus is and about his saving death on the cross. In other words, the sin that leads to death is the sin of an unbeliever, someone who refuses to believe despite all the evidence. By contrast, John tells us there, doesn't he, in verse 16, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin that doesn't lead to death. In other words, the sin that doesn't lead to death is the sort of sin that Christians commit, brothers and sisters. Remember, John has insisted that if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. Every Christian is imperfect this side of heaven. So when you see a Christian brother or sister, someone who is genuinely trusting in Christ, who is seeking to love their brothers and sisters, who is seeking to obey God, but they stumble into some sin or other, you don't, to think back to Lloyd's sermon this morning, you don't walk past on the other side. Well, I don't want to get contaminated with that. You pray for them. Love demands that. And the promise is that God will give him life. God will prevent them falling away. God will ensure they remain in the faith and that they reach heaven. That's another reason why you and I need to belong to a local church. We need other Christians to pray for us when we stumble. That's a God-given means of us staying in the faith and receiving resurrection life. Our brothers and sisters are a means of grace to us. Their prayers are. You need me to pray for you. I need you to pray for me. That's the idea behind the prayer diary, to keep praying for one another. We're all in this together. Remaining faithful to Christ in a dark world is a battle. But praise God, it's a battle we'll win. Verse 18. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. At our new birth, we were born of God. God's seed, according to chapter 3, was planted in us. It's as though we've got God's DNA. And that means that we won't fall into a life of sin. Jesus will protect us. Jesus is he who was born of God. He who was born of God protects him. And the evil one, the devil, won't be able to touch us because the Son of God came into the world to destroy the works of the devil. The devil won't be able to touch us in the sense of being able to draw us away into persistent sin. Now, every year that passes, for me as a Christian, I get to the end of it and say, Lord, thank you that I'm still standing in the faith. And that's your work, God. That's not my cleverness, my strength. That's your grace, God. Remember Jesus' words in John 16:33. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. We're on the victory side. So if you're believing in Jesus, you are born of God, you won't fall into persistent sin, Jesus will protect you, you will make it to heaven, you will receive resurrection life. You can know that. I'm going to keep going because God will keep me in the faith. And finally, we need to recognize what at heart eternal life is about. Thirdly, know what eternal life is. Verses 20 to 21. Know what eternal life is. In verse 20, John gives a summary of what Jesus has done for us. You know, all sorts of things that he's explained earlier in the letter. Let's read it, but I want to notice that the big idea in the first part of the verse is that Jesus has done it for us. Jesus has done it all. Verse 20, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we're in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. The Son of God has come. Our faith is grounded in the historical reality that God became a man and lived among us human beings. You know, whenever I'm tested in my faith, I come back to its fact. Jesus lived. Jesus died. Jesus rose. The Son of God has come. There is objective historical fact at the heart of our faith. But there's also subjective experience in our hearts. The Son of God has come and has given us understanding. Christians understand what the world doesn't see. That the Son of God became a man and died for me. That, as Gavin Lloyd said, Spurgeon's summary, wasn't it? Four words, Spurgeon's summary of his theology, Christ died for me. Christians understand that. Christians understand that the Son of God came a man and died and rose so that we may know him who is true. To bring us into a personal relationship with him who is true. That is the real God, the true God, true in the sense of real. But it's not just like you and I know each other, because it goes on, and we are in him who is true. As we were just thinking a minute ago, we're in God. We share the life of God. We've been born of God. His seed is in us, chapter 3, verse 9. In some way, we share God's DNA. We share the life of God in a real sense. So eternal life is all about knowing this God, this real God, this true God, who is, end of verse 20, eternal life. So eternal life's not just a matter of breathing forever, not just a matter of your heart beating forever. It's about knowing God, who is eternal life. Eternal life, in other words, if you want to put it this way, is about the quality of life, the sort of life, not just the quantity of life. As Jesus put it in John 17, verse 3, great verse, this is eternal life, this is Jesus talking to his Father, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And so we've come a full circle all the way back to the beginning of the letter, Chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. That which we have seen and heard about Jesus, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. So brothers and sisters, that is what eternal life is about. It's all about knowing God. So don't put up with any cheap, false version of God taught by false teachers. Verse 21, little children, keep yourself from idols. Don't be led astray. Don't make do with an imitation of the real thing. Come to know the real God. Keep studying his word. Keep listening to what he has to say about himself, about what he's done for you, what he's doing in his world, about his Son. Rejoice in what he reveals. Keep talking to him in prayer. Put pursuing that relationship with God at the heart of your life, because that's eternal life. That's the life that believers know they now have securely, because it's a gift from Christ. And know they will enjoy for all eternity, because Jesus will protect you. He will protect you from the evil one. He'll keep you in the faith. He'll bring you safely to glory. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we don't have to be crippled by uncertainty. We don't have to make do with vague hopes. Lord, thank you that we can know that we have eternal life as we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who came from heaven, who became one of us, who died, the Son of God, dying for us on the cross, shedding his blood that we might live. So Heavenly Father, we pray for each one of us here, that if there are any who don't have that certain knowledge, that even tonight you would bring them to the cross, see the Son of God dying for them there, and that they might trust in him and know that their sins are forgiven, know that they're going to heaven. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.